Good to be with you this morning. God is indeed good. We thank Him for His mercy that surely endures forever. This morning, we're going to address the question, what is conversion to Christ? What does it mean to be converted? And I gave a little bit of a cliff notes of this particular lesson when we talked about true conversion from the conversion of the Philippian jailer maybe about a month and a half or so ago. And this lesson dives more into detail in what is conversion. Very important topic at all times, but I especially think of as our youth are coming of age, they also be thinking about these thoughts and understanding what it means to give your life to Christ, and in what way that is to be done. Now, it's so important that Jesus said this in Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, as Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord said that this is a requirement to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that you and I be converted. In fact, we find that it is a narrow way. It's not a broad way. In fact, the rule is individuals don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's the exception that go into the kingdom of heaven. You can read this statement as the rule and not the exception, and you'll see that's the case, where He says, "Verily I say unto you, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, except or unless," you see, "you are converted." So the rule is, no one goes. The exception to the rule gets to go, and that is those that are converted. So let no one be deceived that in some mysterious manner, unknown to him, that God's going to take that person home to glory, regardless of their state of conversion or not. As often seems to be the case, if you've ever attended a funeral or two, or whoever's in the casket, regardless of the life they led, is just ushered into heaven by the words of the preacher. It will not happen, because God said the word cannot. So man's eternal life hinges on the act of conversion. It makes no difference how much money you have, how much power you have, how much learning you have. God is no respecter of persons. No one can be saved after the cross without conversion. No one. Pretty important topic, wouldn't you say? I believe so. And I might add this as well, by the illustration the Lord used, converted and become as a little child or as little children. That only makes sense. That illustration only makes sense if a child then is without sin. Right? Where He's speaking to return to such a state. When Jesus made such a comparison, He could find not a purer, holier, more spotless character than that of the character of a child. And so we beg our denominational friends to ponder why they would ever ask anyone to be converted at all. If conversion means to literally to turn again back to the state of sinfulness, because they teach that one is born a sinner. That is Calvinism. That has infested denominationalism across this great world. But the Lord says, no, no. You're to be converted, return to the state of innocence, as the state of a child, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, conversion literally means to turn. To turn. Or even to turn again. It's the idea of changing 180 degrees in one's life. Now, Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, where he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Why? "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So what is the object or the reason of conversion? It is so that our sins may be blotted out. I like this word here, blotted out, used in the New Testament. It's also the word used to be translated wipe away. To wipe away. It's used in Revelation a couple times that way, to wipe away one's tears. It's the same word used here in the Greek. It was a term that was very familiar to individuals in New Testament times. It was a term used by a debt collector that would often write the debt of the individual on a wax tablet. And as soon as the debt was satisfied, he would blot it out. He'd wipe it away so that that wax tablet returned back to the state it was before the debt. It was as if it didn't exist. It's gone. Wiped from the record. And Peter is saying one must be converted to have the record wiped clean. The debt of sin paid in full. So important to understand what is conversion to Christ then. But we want to answer this question that often gets asked sometimes about conversion. Is it completely and wholly an act of God? You'll hear sometimes our denominational friends talk about saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that's a lot of alones if it's just one of those things. But the idea is that it's all completely of God. God did all the saving, they say. I did nothing. God did it all. Therefore, God gets all the glory. And yes, I agree that God certainly deserves all the glory. Does he mean, though, that you and I are to do nothing at all in regards to our salvation? And I would even beg our denominational friends to consider the very fact in regards to their salvation. Did you not read the Bible at all? Oh, yes, I do. I do. Did you not listen to any preaching? Yes, I listened to preaching. Did you not respond in some way to what you read or what you heard? Well, yes, I did. Well, then how is it that you've done nothing in regards to your salvation? And often they just say, well, what I mean by that is I just accepted God or Jesus by faith. Well, were you baptized to be saved? Oh, no. You see, if I did that, then I'd be earning my salvation. That's their concept that they have. And that's not a true statement. But I just want you to see their mind. God does it all if I have faith only. However, if I'm baptized to be saved, that means that I earned it. They say I've earned my salvation if I do that. They assert that without any proof from Scripture. And what they fail to realize is that even faith is a work. John chapter 6, the Jews asked Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So we're talking about being saved by the works of God, which, by the way, baptism is. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us it is faith in the working of God that raised him from the dead. He's talking about baptism there. But they say, well, I've always thought that, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, it's a gift, and if I ever do anything, then it's not a gift, I've earned it then, you see. How can God be glorified by something I must do to save myself? That's their mindset, their thinking. It is incorrect because they do not understand the concept of conversion to God and Christ. But I thought it might be helpful just to parallel this to some others that were saved in their way in their particular day and time. For example, that of Noah. Did God do it all for Noah? Or did Noah have a part to play in his own salvation? Over in Genesis chapter 6, we'll turn over there. There's no doubt in our minds that indeed God's the one that sent the rain. God's the one that sent the animals to the ark. God's the one that even provided the plans for the ark. God did most, but he didn't do it all. And in Genesis chapter 6, there verse 14, you'll see that God even expected Noah to play a role when he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." He had to make that. He had to get building. And he had to build it according to the plans of verse 15 and verse 16, which were very specific plans. And after he had done that, the Bible tells us in verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you're righteous before me in this generation." So yes, God did most, but God didn't want to do it all. He wanted Noah to play a part. And that way he was able to see that he was righteous in his generation, in a generation that certainly did not seek to obey the commandments of God. What about Joshua? Did he do it all? Did God do it all? Now we know from the account there in Joshua chapter 6, we recognize that God indeed sent an angel to warn Joshua. And God even gave Joshua the plan for the walls of Jericho to fall and for victory to be claimed. God would even make those walls fall, wouldn't he? He would. But did God do it all? No. In Joshua chapter 6, there verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. Thus you shall do 6 days." And they must do that. But also, verse 4, "The 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And all the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Was it because of the tremendous decibel force that would hit that wall that they would fall? I mean, the combined decibels of the ram's horns and the people's shouts? You and I know that that's ridiculous. But God said, when this is done, then this will happen. Oh, God will do it most, but he didn't want to do it all, right? He wanted to see man's faith and obedience coupled together with his mighty power. What about Naaman? This is another example, right? There in 2 Kings chapter 5. I mean, we can't expect God to save us until we've done all that he's asked us to do. I mean, that's all we're talking about here. Now, Naaman, he thought maybe God should do it all, right? I thought that he'd send a messenger. Elisha would come out and wave his hand over this particular leprosy that I have. And then it'd be gone. He didn't do that. Instead, he was told to dip 7 times in the River Jordan, wasn't he? Well, that didn't make sense to Naaman. He thought there's other rivers that were cleaner than the River Jordan. But the servant in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 5 talked some sense into him. The servant came near and spoke to me and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" You see, the plan was to come from God's mind, not from Naaman's mind. Thereby, Naaman can show and display faith that he trusted God. But he still had something to do: wash and be clean. So verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. and he was clean. Now, no doubt in my mind, many lepers had dipped in the River Jordan before, and they came out still a leper. But when Naaman obeyed God's commands, he was made clean. So God didn't do it all. He expected Naaman in faith to trust his plans. See, this is how one is saved by grace, through faith. God's part coupled with man's part. And thus God still gets the glory. Naaman couldn't say, "Did you see how well I scrubbed that leprosy off me?" No, he knew full well. It was God that did the cleansing. But he had a part to play in his salvation. And so the same is the case with us today. And it's important for us to remember that faith is as much a work as baptism. It is a working of God, John 6:28-29. It is something we do. If it was something that God does, well, then he'd be required to give it to all men because he's a no respecter of persons. How could he give faith to one person but deny it to another? A just God would never do that at all. And you see some of the evil of Calvinism's tenets. As he tried to wrestle to explain how it is that some are saved and others are lost, and that God is the one that is ultimately completely sovereign in all of man's salvation, so he had to come along these ideas of predestination, and some will be chosen for salvation and some be lost, because he wanted to describe how salvation was all of God and none of man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now that only makes sense if we're had a part to play, a part to be accountable for. You see that? To be judged according to what one has done, whether good or whether bad. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. Matthew 13 verse 15. Friends, if we are lost on that day, it won't be because God failed to do it all for me, but because I failed to respond to heaven's call and to be converted. I said Matthew 13, 15. Matthew 13 there, verse 15. Jesus was replying why it is that some would not go on to understand his teachings. And he says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts." See, that they had a choice to play in the reception of the message. And notice he says, "and turn," there's our word, "so that I should heal them." So it is man's side that we will study today. God's side is not suspect. He has done much to save man. In fact, he has done the majority to save man. It is him that has sent the Son, the perfect, spotless Son, who committed no sin, to die on the cross. This is his grace. This is his mercy. He didn't have to send his Son. We certainly didn't deserve his Son. And then after sending his Son, for him then to send the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles and prophets to write and to contain this message for all time, till the end of time. Again, God did much. God did most. God did the majority. But yet God still expects us to play a part in our salvation. And so we want to study this part this morning. Conversion to Christ involves a change, ultimately, of these three characteristics of man: his heart and his mind, the actions of life, and also a change in regards to our state or relationship before God. We talk about His heart and mind. We talk about what He values, His desires, His affections, His loyalty. We no longer seek to dwell on the wrong things, but on the things of God. When we talk about the actions of life, we talk about ultimately His actions, His deeds, right? Now I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not just merely knowing I should do that. That's the first point. This is now saying I will do that. Doing as you know. And then thirdly, the state of relation removed from Satan's family and adopted into the family and the household of God, made one of His children. So that's an overview of these three points. And now what I want us to do is to consider each one of these individually as we go further into our study. The heart and mind of man. The entire inner man. The convictions and conscience, all made subject now to the Lord of Lords. This begins first by understanding. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. We all know that memory verse now, don't we? I'm working hard on that. This is where it originates. It comes from understanding God's will for us. Just as it did for Noah, just as it did for Joshua, and just as it did for Naaman. Knowing what God wants them to do was the first step. Having that understanding. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the mind of man must be informed of what is right. But then further, God desires our affections and desires to line up with what is right. Jesus said it was the first commandment of all, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. It is the most important commandment. Right? It is a love that is developed by our learning, as we are informed and understand better what it is that God did to save us. The price was paid for our redemption. And oh, how it makes us love Him for that. See, it's not just head knowledge, but it is love. It is love. This is vital. It is so vital. And maybe we don't emphasize it enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul certainly emphasized it. He said, even if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. You see how important that is? Friends, it's as vital as baptism, right? Certainly, if we can see, if Paul would say, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I'm nothing, then it certainly makes sense to say, if I give my body to be baptized, but have not love, I am nothing. And we have to get all of us to understand this, and especially our youth. Sometimes young folks understand the order of baptism and what needs to be done to check the boxes. But if we're baptized but don't love God, how can we be saved without obeying the most important commandment? The first commandment of all. In fact, we can't. It is essential to all that we do. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's the motivation. Faith working by love, Paul says in the book of Galatians. So we have to start where God starts. That our understanding is informed and changes our heart's affections. Our desire to please the one that we truly love. So that if Jesus was to ask us, as He asked Peter in John chapter 21, verse 17, "Peter, do you love me?" That we could say as Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so the heart and mind must be changed and converted if we want to be saved. But then follows the actions of life. If we have that kind of heart and that kind of mind we just talked about, then we can no longer live the way we used to live. We don't even want to live the way we used to live. We want to be free from that old life. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, what we're talking about here now is repentance. Isaiah 55 there in verse 7. Where Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return." There's our word again. "Return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." How? When? When he forsakes his way. I don't want the wicked way anymore. I want the way of righteousness, and I want to turn to the Lord. It is an about face from our former life. 180 degrees. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You turned away from one and turned to another. See that? And we might put there for idols anything that is a devotion of our heart, right? Covetousness, which is idolatry, right? We turn away from that and turn to God. It is an absolute change. In Colossians chapter 3, notice how Paul shares this concept of change with the brethren at Colossae. Chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Now notice verse 7. "And which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the," what? "The old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." And so Paul is saying there's these two different paths. So much so, we can call one the old man path and the other the new man path. And they are opposed to one another. They go in different directions from one another. And if we are converted to Christ, we've chosen to be the new man who's renewed in knowledge. This book is what guides us in that knowledge. And remember from the point before, with the conversion of the heart and mind, we are glad to do this. We want to do this. To divorce ourselves from the person we once used to be. The old man. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And we don't want the wrath of God. We want the grace of God. The mercy of God. But then also one's state or relationship needs to be changed, to be converted. Now most will often agree on the first two, and when I say most, I mean most in the religious world and denominational world that say, yes, you know, it is important that we accept the Lord by faith and that we love Him and that we start trying to do the works of righteousness. But it's this one right here that is that final step to being converted. This talks about being baptized ultimately. Now, what I want us to look at is Acts 26:18 for just a moment, because I think it's a really good verse to show all three aspects being talked about here in regards to our conversion. When the Lord appeared to Paul, and he spoke to Paul, he said that he had a mission for Paul and that he would send him to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18 to open their eyes. So he's talking about a change of mind, right? An understanding, a knowledge being given. There's the change of mind and heart in order to turn them from darkness to light. So now he's talking about a change of lifestyle. Now that their mind is informed, their eyes are enlightened, now they can begin to change and reform their life. They can repent, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the works of righteousness. But then he says, and from the power of Satan to God. The word power here is used in regards to rule or authority. Okay? The realm or the sphere governed by either Satan or by God. So among the household of Satan or the household of God. And he says, I've come to change them from this dominion where they're ruled by this king, to this one over here, that of God, to the authority of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Now, who gets an inheritance? When I die and my wife dies, one day our children will get our inheritance, won't they? Because they're part of our family. So what he's talking about here is when we become part of the family of God, then we receive His inheritance among those who are sanctified, that is set apart by faith in me. So this is the idea that when one has obeyed by faith and are willing to be converted, these are the steps that will be converted. The heart and mind, one's actions of life, and also the state of relationship. They got to switch realms. They can't stay in the realm or the household of Satan. They've got to come to the family of God. So how is that done? Paul answers in Galatians 3:26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we want to be a son of God, right? We want to be delivered from the power of Satan, the realm of Satan, to the realm of God. How are we God's son? For, and that's the word, Greek word gar, meaning a sign of reason to. The reason is because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, that's when you had that change of state or relationship. You now are a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You once were lost, but now you're found. You once were outside the household, but now you're on the inside. You once were not a son or a child, but now you are when you're baptized into Christ. Now, Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 really is the why. If we want to turn over there, I like this chart because I think it illustrates quite well the concept in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Where Paul here says to the brethren in Rome, verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" So when we're baptized, he says, we're dying a death of our own. As Christ died on the cross, we also are being crucified with Him. We're dying, killing the old man off. And then he says, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Well, that makes sense. Because when I go into the watery baptism grave, it is like I'm being immersed. I'm being covered. Buried with Him as Christ was put into a tomb. And then he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And so when I'm raised out of the grave, I have a new life now. Just as Christ did when He came out of the grave. Alive. You know, I've shared this verse with a number of Baptist friends, even a Baptist preacher before too. And what I ask them the question is this. I say, I just want to ask you, is the newness of life before or after baptism? And you'll watch them, they will stare at that passage. They had never thought about it that way. They literally stare and blink. And some are honest enough to answer, it's after. And then there's some that are dishonest enough that they just won't. They'll just go to something else. No, I ask you the question. Is the newness of life before or after baptism? Because they want to say one saved at the point of faith. You see, they now have a new life at the point of faith. And they can later on go and be baptized. Well, then you're just burying someone that's already alive. You can get put in jail if you do something like that in, you know, the physical realm. Well, that's a no-no to God in the spiritual realm as well. No, we're dead in our sins. We're not completely converted until our state and relationship is changed in baptism. I like how it is paralleled by Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. You have Peter, who's the same preacher. And here's how he says it in Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But then the next chapter says it this way. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Do you see the parallel? He's speaking to people that already believe and love God. It was a Jewish audience. He didn't have to tell them to be, you know, to change that part of them. But they had to change their actions of life. They could no longer fight against Christ. They needed to accept Him and live according to His will. Repent. But then they also had to be added to the household of God. One verse He says, be baptized. The other He says, be converted. They're parallel. That's the state in which one is truly converted and becomes a Christian. And not before then. That's the state in which one's sins are remitted or blotted out. And not before then. It is a concrete parallel that just cannot be answered. So concrete that the early disciples understood that. And I'm going to share this not as authority, but because oftentimes it is helpful to those in the denominational world to see that water baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins was never disputed as necessary for salvation by the early disciples. For example, Irenaeus is the one that I'll cite. About 120 AD. So you have just basically a generation right after John the Apostle. He said it was the heretics that denied the necessity of baptism. And here's what he says in his book, Heresies. This class of men have been instigated by Satan to denial that baptism, which is regeneration to God. And what the early disciples often did was cite passages like the ones we've looked at. And even John 3 and verse 5 was used as a proof. Look over there in John 3 verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they would use this as a proof text to say that baptism was required. It was necessary. That's what it means to be born of water. Now, when you ask a Baptist that question today, they're not going to say that. If they've done a little reading themselves, they've been informed, sadly misinformed, that this water is speaking about the breaking of water in which they're born the first time. But Nicodemus was confused the same way. Jesus wasn't talking about initial birth. He's talking about being born again. And so this water relates to being born again, not born the first time as a child where the mother's water breaks. No. I'm talking about water baptism coupled with the inward change as well. Born of the Spirit also. Well, that begs the question, and oftentimes in discussion with religious friends and neighbors, they'll say, well, at least I was baptized, right? Now, you just argued with me for about an hour of how it wasn't necessary. And now that you believe by the weight of Scripture that it is, you're going to counter with, well, at least I've already been baptized, as if we're just going to go back in time and just rewrite it in our minds of what the baptism was for, and now I should be saved, right? No. Have you ever bought something at the store? Maybe scanning the little scan and go things, and you thought you scanned everything, but later on you find there's an item in your cart that you didn't scan. Does your intention that you meant to scan it back then mean all of a sudden it belongs to you? No. What do you need to do? You need to go back and make it right, don't you? You need to complete the transaction correctly. Well, in like manner, if one is unscripturally baptized, then later on learns the right reason for baptism, that doesn't change the transaction of the past when you didn't believe that it was necessary. You need to go back and make the transaction correct. You need to be baptized scripturally for the remission of your sins. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. I'll say that again. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. You can't be taught I was saved to the point of faith, but then later on believe that you were saved to the point of baptism. You see? Can't. The proper mind is necessary. Otherwise, baptism really is no different than other times that you're underwater, taking a swim, right? In a hot tub. You have to have the right frame of mind and understanding of what is taking place and the change of state or relationship. All three of these steps are necessary to be converted to Christ. And I know our denominational friends believe it's just the first two. Some not even sure about that second one. But all three steps are necessary. Another way I might illustrate it is this. Imagine an individual loves the United States of America and wants to come and live here. You know, a foreigner can get a green card and they can come to the States and live here for quite some time. They can even get a job, even get sufficient living quarters, and even a car. They can begin to learn how to act or talk more like Americans, which honestly nowadays isn't saying too much for us, you know. But for a lot of people in the world, it's a glorious thing. But just because one walks like a duck and talks like a duck, does that necessarily make them a duck? A lot of times it does. But in the state of becoming a citizen of the United States of America, it does not. They might walk like an American, talk like an American, drive an American car, live in American housing. But until they've undergone the rules of how to become a natural citizen, right? Naturalization. They're still considered a foreigner. They must undergo that process to become a citizen of this country. Now, they may think they are, may act like they are, but that doesn't make them one. In like manner, many individuals act like a Christian, think they're a Christian, but that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian unless they've undergone the process to change their state of relationship. Amen. As the same it is for one that's a foreigner. They have to become a citizen of the nation. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul speaks about as being Christians that our citizenship is in heaven. He uses those terms. That there is this process of naturalization to become a part of His kingdom. And that takes place, the change of state and relationship takes place in baptism. And I think we've made that very, very clear. Someone described conversion's change this way, that faith and love is the change of heart, confession the change of allegiance, repentance change of life, and baptism is where one changes their relationship. And friends, I want to say very quickly that our relationship to God is to be for life. There is no middle ground. When you commit to God and Christ, you then commit to leave the family of sin. You're done with that life. You don't want to go back to that life. And shame on us if we do, and if we flirt with it. That's not what God would have us to do, to see how close to sin we can get. Or how barely we can just hang on to Christ. We're to push on and we are to grow. But the fact of the matter is, there are times when individuals that are Christians and been converted scripturally fall away. God desires His children to remain in His home, but if we leave His home, He wants us to return. He's not done with us. He wants us to come back to Him. And I think Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son illustrates it so well. He wanted his son by his side. But his son desired to live according to his life and his way. And so he left the father's home. Notice he couldn't have both. He couldn't have his cake and eat it too. His father wouldn't allow that there. But even though he left, the father kept looking longingly, hoping he'd return one day. You know, now that I'm a father, I feel I can understand a little bit of the pain it must feel when a child disappoints you or disobeys you or hurts you. I know Austin doesn't remember this, but there was a time when he was a little baby and he had a little plastic toy hammer and his hands were swinging wildly around and he was on me and he whacked me right there in the tooth and chipped my tooth and that hurt. That hurt. But the truth is that hurt quickly goes away. What really hurts a parent is when a child of accountable age chooses to blatantly disobey and disregard the will of the father and the mother and the rules of the house. That hurts. And I know as children age, they test those limits more as they get into the teenage stage. They have to understand how much that hurts the parent when they disobey the parent. That's the kind of hurt that sometimes can last a lifetime. That's the kind of hurt that some parents have right now to this present hour because they've chosen to disregard their faith and to leave it the way in which they were raised. So that's how God feels when one of His children disobey Him and leaves His home in that state. But as any parent would, they look in the distance, waiting, hoping, praying for the day that they'll come back home. And so too does our Heavenly Father for a child that has wandered away. Simon, after conversion, fell into sin again, but was restored to God by repentance and prayer. And so too can a converted child return back again to God, to be converted to Him once again in a sense. Not because of the state of relationship has changed, they're still a son, they've just fallen away. But He wants them to turn from their evil ways back to God. So are you here this morning and not a child of God? You know what it takes to become a Christian. This is what is involved in conversion to Christ. Are you God's child, but you've fallen away? You know what it takes for you also to be back in His arms once again. Do you love God? He loves you. then will you live according to God's will? And if we can assist you in that, won't you come, friend, while together we stand and while we sing? So why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, careless soul, oh, heed the warning, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, yes, your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment. Oh, how sad to face the judgment. Unprepared to meet thy God.